Well, thank you, Andrew.
It's great to add my welcome to Tim's. Wonderful to see you here. And I don't think there's anything better we could be doing this morning than looking at Romans 8, because this is an amazing part of the Bible. All the Bible is equally inspired, but not all the Bible is equally dense. And here we have a really, really dense passage. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help as we delve into it. Our great, gracious Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is word of power. We thank you that it is the word of truth. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, it is the sword of the Spirit. So Father, we pray now that the Spirit would arm himself with his sword, which is the word of God, and apply these wonderful verses deep into our hearts. Meet with us where we are at, we pray, that none of us would be left unchanged. Teach us in our minds, thrill us in our hearts, move us in our souls, that we might be transformed and go away from here rejoicing and living lives that bring the glory all to you. For your wonderful name's sake, we pray. Amen. Some years ago in Virginia, in America, a young Christian couple suffered a terrible tragedy. The car that they were in, along with their three young children, crashed into a lake. And though the parents survived, all three children drowned. At the funeral, the parents stood and were able to give incredible testimony to their faith in God. And those who heard them at that funeral marveled at how strong they were. As time went on, this family got themselves back on track. They were blessed with more children. They built a new family, and all the while, they were pillars of their church, particularly the husband, who held much responsibility. But years later, he came to the pastor of that church in a terrible state. He was experiencing very strong feelings towards a woman in that church who was not his wife. And he was overcome with horrible guilt. How can I feel this? I'm meant to be a Christian. I'm meant to live a godly life. I'm a man of responsibility in the church. He went for counseling, both professional and spiritual, but the weight of guilt and condemnation that he felt grew heavier and heavier until it engulfed him. And in the end, this man took his own life. Now, of course, that is a tragic story, but more than that, it is a story that captures for us in an extreme way something every Christian grapples with at some time or another. Here was a man who could handle the worst suffering the world could throw at him. But what crushed him, what made him implode in the depths of his being, was the reality of his sin. He just couldn't deal with the fact that on the one hand he was meant to be a Christian, and yet, as he looked within and saw his heart, he saw that it was so black with sin. And eventually his sin and his guilt tore him apart. Now let me tell you what's even more tragic. He is not alone. Because so many people, including so many Christian believers, are going through life buckling under the weight of guilt and shame. In one of his books, C.J. Mahaney describes a particular edition of the newspaper cartoon strip called Kathy, in which Kathy, a 30-something woman, is sitting at home alone with her thoughts. And as you read her thoughts, you see that they are full of regrets about the past, things that were said, things left unsaid, things she promised never again to do, but did anyway, things she could have done, but did not, things she should not have done, but did. And in that cartoon, the caption in the final frame says this: "Even when I'm not going anywhere, I have £300 of luggage with me. Even when I'm not going anywhere, I carry this luggage with me." For some of you, that strikes a chord. Because the baggage of our failure with sin is one of the greatest enemies and struggles of the Christian life. Particularly, as the more you go on as a Christian, the more aware you become of your own failings and sinfulness. Dick Lucas, who was longtime minister of St. Helens in London, once put it this way while preaching. If you could really see into my heart, you wouldn't listen to me for a moment. And if I could really see into your hearts, I wouldn't speak to you for a moment. If you're a Christian, you will know to some extent how painful the reality of your sin can be. You'll know those moments when you fall to your knees in despair, because yet again, you have succumbed to that sin that you longed to defeat. That sin that you have vowed you will overcome more times than you can remember. But yet again, it has overcome you. And you start to question, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? You know, I've heard all this amazing stuff in Romans about the power of the gospel, but it doesn't seem to be working for me. Maybe I'm not a believer after all. And very, very quickly, you find yourself suffocated by a downward spiral of doubt and of guilt. Well, you know, the great news this morning is that we have reached Romans 8. And Romans 8 is jam-packed full to the brim of assurance. The purpose of this chapter is to give Christian believers assurance as we face perhaps the two great enemies of the Christian life: our sin and our suffering, sometimes called the enemy within and the enemy without. Well, the enemy without is for next week. This morning, we're looking at rock-solid assurance in the face of the enemy within. And here's what we discover. Despite our continued failings with sin, some incredible and life-changing changes have taken place. And here's the first. We have a changed verdict, not guilty. Look down at verses 1 to 4. We see there that Paul begins chapter 8 with a resounding therefore. Now, as he does so, he's looking back not only to what he has just immediately written, but really to the whole of the letter so far. And he's saying, you know, in the light of all that we have heard over the previous 7 chapters about the gospel, about the saving work of Jesus, comes what is one of the most important sentences ever written in history. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That could be a sermon in itself. We've got 17 verses, so we can't stay there all morning. But you know, if you really grasp those words, if you take those words into you, if you allow those words to permeate your heart and mind, they will revolutionize your life. They are that important. And here's why. To be under condemnation is to stand guilty and under the sentence of punishment for wrong that you've done. And we know from Romans so far that that is exactly where every single one of us should be. We've heard that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We have worshipped created things instead of the Creator. There is no one righteous, no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. In other words, from Romans so far, we know that there is nothing more sure in the universe than this. Being under condemnation is where you and I should be for the treason we commit against God every single day of our lives. There would be nothing more fair, nothing more just than for you and I to stand condemned before God. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Because if you do, you will jump for joy that Paul can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, in those moments when we have failed God yet again, and when we feel utterly defeated, what we really need to know is that although I have failed again, because I am in Christ, there is no condemnation against me. The charge sheet with my name on it is absolutely blank. I'm free. I am not guilty. Now let me tell you this morning, you need to take that truth and rub it into your soul every single day. Because according to the Bible, there is an enemy who is called the devil, but he is also called the accuser. And his full-time job is to drag you headfirst into feeling condemned. As the hymn "Before the Throne of God Above" puts it, Satan tempts me to despair as he tells me of the guilt within. That is his job. Every single time you slip up, the devil is at you saying, "What a surprise. You failed again. God's really going to get you for that one. You've just pushed his patience too far this time." We need to be aware that the devil will not stop. The devil will not let up until we are eaten up and destroyed by guilt. Revelation 12 tells us that the devil stands before God day and night, accusing us. He's not stopping to sleep. Which is why Romans 8 verse 1 is the most liberating news in all the world. If you're a Christian, the devil turns up in God's courtroom. And he brings up your name and he says, "Look, God, I caught them again. That same old sin, what are you going to do about it this time?" And God turns to him and says, "Get that name out of my courtroom, because there are no charges against him or her." This is good news. But how is it possible? Well, we see next that it's possible because of what Christ Jesus has done. Look at verse 2. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And verse 3 tells us that that was a law that could never have saved us. The law was powerless to save us because it was weakened by the sinful nature. What does that mean? It means that God's law, all it was ever able to do was hold up before us the standard that we have to meet but cannot meet. What the law does is says to us, "Here is God's requirement. Now you have a go at meeting it." But it is absolutely powerless to meet that standard for us. And it is our sinful nature that ensures we fall far short. Think of it like this. Imagine a high jump bar set at a height of 10 meters. That's over 4 times the current world record. And with that in your mind, now imagine me making my best attempt to clear it. I would run up, I would hurl myself into the air in a manner very similar to that of a finely tuned Olympic athlete. And then I would fall embarrassingly far short. And in doing so, I would have vividly illustrated humanity's attempts to keep God's law. Because God's law towers above us as a stark and unmoving standard we are utterly unable to keep. But what the law couldn't do for us, says Paul, God has done for us. Look at verse 3. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man." So God sent his own Son to be born as one of us and to die as a sacrifice instead of us. As Jesus hung on the cross, the condemnation that should have been ours fell on him. And verse 4 says that the purpose of it all was that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In other words, at the cross, a swap took place. Jesus took our condemnation and he gave to us his perfection. And so the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us, not because we achieved them, but because we are joined to Christ, who perfectly achieved them for us. Jesus cleared the high jump bar for us, and by faith, his perfect record becomes ours. Spurgeon put it this way: all the love and the acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained from God belong to you, because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf. Isn't this great assurance? In Christ, our new verdict is not guilty. So every time the devil whispers to you in your ear, you are guilty, you are a failure, you can turn and say, yes, I am a failure. But Jesus isn't. And because I am in him, I am not condemned. So you are not going to tempt me to despair. I am justified. I know we're British, but how can you not get excited about this? But you know, we're actually still getting warmed up, because next what we see is we've not just been made objectively not guilty and then left to struggle on in the same day-to-day rut of failure as before. We have also been given the Spirit to live in us. Verses 1 to 4 have been about Christ for us. Now we see Christ in us by his Spirit. So the next amazing change is that we have a changed mindset, what the Spirit desires. Now in verse 4, Paul has told us that you can ultimately boil all of life down to just two ways to live: according to the sinful nature, or according to the Spirit. That is it. There's no third path. So no matter what race or class or gender or age, every person in the world is either living according to the sinful nature or according to the Spirit of God. And according to verse 4, the ones who are living according to the Spirit are quite simply Christians, us, believers, those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul will do for us now is contrast these two ways to live, to show us the revolutionary and miraculous changes that have taken place in us. Okay, so here goes. Here's what we once were. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Our minds were set on what our sinful nature desired. Now, by minds, Paul doesn't just mean our brains. In the Bible, the mind is the core of who you are. And in the core of who we are, we were set on what our sinful nature wanted. It was our sinful nature that drove our priorities, our decisions, our choices. Ultimately, life boiled down to it being about me. And that was a mindset that ultimately sentenced us to death, verse 6. And we were hostile to God, verse 7. We didn't submit to God's law. And then comes the most devastating phrase of all. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That means that the person living according to the sinful nature, that is, anybody not yet a Christian, cannot submit to God's law, cannot please God. Will you hear that? People are entirely incapable of pleasing God by themselves. There is no such thing as self-salvation. If you are not in Christ, the very best thing you have ever done in your life is a filthy rag in God's sight. That's how rebellious we are. And you are utterly powerless to do anything about the hostility that exists between you and God. This is a terrifying description of life outside Christ. And Paul wants us to see that is what every Christian was before they came to Christ. That dark and terrible place is where we once were. But here, says Paul, is where you are now as those living the Spirit-filled life. Verse 5, we now have our minds set on what the Spirit desires. I love the theologian John Murray's definition of this. He says that this means making what the Spirit desires the absorbing object of our thought, interest, affection, and purpose. So, in your thought life, you begin to think about what the Spirit desires. What interests you most in life starts to become what the Spirit is interested in. It means that your affections start to be for what the Spirit desires. You long for what He longs for. You yearn for what He yearns for. You get passionate about the things He is passionate about. And the very purpose of your life becomes aligning yourself with the desires of the Spirit, which we know from elsewhere in the Bible is that which glorifies Christ. Paul says that is the new mindset that you've been given, a mind controlled by the Spirit, which means life and peace. Now here's how this gives us assurance. What we need to do is, rather than only dwelling on our failings, we need to allow ourselves to see the evidences of this miracle in our lives. So I want you to ask yourself these questions. Do I want to glorify Jesus in my life? Do I yearn to live a life that is in tune with what the Spirit desires? Is the deepest longing of my heart to love God and to know and serve Him better? Do I mourn over my sin because it grieves and dishonors Christ? If you have answered those questions in your mind, yes, you have just proved that you are living according to the Spirit, because those things are not natural. You only truthfully say yes to those questions if you have a changed mindset. So although you will continue to fail in your Christian walk, you must remind yourself that the fact that you even want to live God's way, the fact that you even long to deal with your sin, can only be because God's Spirit now lives in you. So take great assurance. When the enemy within threatens to drag you down, remember, I am not who I once was. The Spirit now lives in me, and wonderfully, miraculously, I now desire what the Spirit desires, even though I often fail. That's going to beat the doubts. Here's change number 3. We have a changed destiny, resurrection life. Look down at verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So Paul here is driving home this point. He's saying, you have the very Spirit of God living in you. God Himself has chosen to come and take up home in us. And Paul is at pains to emphasize that this is a reality for all believers. So there is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit living in them. Will you hear that? There is no such thing as a Christian who is not filled with the indwelling Spirit. And that means that every single Christian is now alive. Yesterday was the second anniversary of the death of Michael Jackson, which I only remember because it was all over the news the day Sian went into labor with Hannah. And one night, after a couple of weeks, I was probably up at some unearthly hour of the night trying to get a crying baby to sleep. It was always me, not Sian, of course. I'm only joking. One night, a couple of weeks after Michael Jackson had died, I ended up watching a rescreening of Michael Jackson's interview with Martin Bashir. And there's a point in the program where Michael Jackson is showing Martin Bashir around his favourite shop in Las Vegas. This shop was incredibly exclusive. It was the kind of place that was charging astronomical sums of money for all kinds of bizarre artifacts and statues. And among everything else that Michael Jackson had bought was a gold replica of the coffin of Tutankhamun, which really was a dazzling piece of art. And as they looked at it together, Martin Bashir asked Michael Jackson, "Would you like to be buried in something like this?" "No, I don't ever want to be buried," replied Michael. "Really?" said Martin. "What would you like to happen to you?" To which Michael Jackson replied, "I would like to live forever." Now, when that documentary was shown years earlier, that comment could easily have been overlooked, but how poignant it was just a couple of weeks after his death. You know, his purchases in that shop proved that Michael Jackson's wealth could buy him absolutely anything in the world except what he really wanted. Life. Life is what we all want, but life is the one thing that is slipping unstoppably through your fingers with every passing day, whether you are the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: "The moment we enter this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take." For those interested, that featured at number 5 on the top 10 cheerful quotes of all time. But he's right, you know. He's right. Today, you and I are a day closer to our death than we were yesterday. We're a day closer to death. And because of that, verse 10 and 11 should get us beyond cheerful. Look at them. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Though our bodies are dying now, they will die. If you are a Christian, your spirit is alive because of the righteousness God has planted in your heart. And one day that will come to glorious fruition." Look at verse 11. "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," which he is if you're a Christian, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Now, it would be great to stay on that verse longer, but here is the stunning point. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, which you do if you're a Christian, you have a guarantee that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you. That same God is going to transform your currently frail and mortal body into an amazing eternal resurrection body, in which you will enjoy incomparable resurrection life forever. It will be a life that will finally satisfy, finally fulfill the deepest longings of the human heart in ways you just cannot currently begin to imagine. Does this not blow your mind? The same dazzling power by which Jesus smashed through death itself is one day going to do the same for us. Yes, we struggle now. Yes, we fail now. But a new and brighter day is dawning. Your changed destiny is resurrection life. And that leads us to the climax of this whole section, as lastly we have a changed identity. Not slaves, but sons. So far we have a new verdict. We have a new mindset. We have a new destiny. And in the light of all that, says Paul in verse 12, we have a new obligation. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it." As we learned back in chapter 6, that old master of our sinful nature has gone. So when sin rears its ugly head, you can look it straight in the eye and say, "Actually, I owe you nothing, because you don't control me anymore. Now I live by the Spirit." And that means being under a new obligation to live out your life in the Spirit, to be who you now are. And here's how we do that. Look at verse 13. "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." The way we live out our new obligation is by putting to death the misdeeds of the body. What does that mean for us in practice? Well, it means that though our sinful nature will be with us to our dying day, we never just give up. We never become complacent with our sin. Our obligation is always to fight. The language is strong here, isn't it? We are to put our sin to death. It's the same word used of Jesus when he is dragged out to execution in the Gospels. John Owen put it this way: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We're not to tolerate our sin, we're not to mess around with our sin, but we're to keep fighting. We have to keep grabbing our pride and our lust and our selfishness and our deceitfulness and our envy and our gossip by the throat and drag them outside to their execution. Notice two things really quickly about this battle. Firstly, we don't do it in our own strength. You do it by the Spirit. So keep praying. Keep pleading for his help in the battle. But secondly, it is something we must do. Verse 13 doesn't say the Spirit will put to death the misdeeds of the body. It says by the Spirit, you are to do it. You know, we're not going to drift by accident into this kind of life. It only comes through deliberately and actively killing your sin. And as you do that, as you daily deny yourself and take up your cross, it is yet more assurance that you are being led by the Spirit. And as verse 14 says, that means those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You are a child of God. Look at verse 15 and 16. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The Spirit-filled life means that you never need to again fear God in the sense of fearing his condemnation. Without the Spirit, there is no security, there is no peace, there is no rest. You are a slave to fear. But to those in Christ Jesus, Paul says, that is not you anymore. God is not your condemning slave master. He is your Father. And the Spirit who lives within you now enables you to intimately call out to him, Abba, Father. He is yours. And you are his. Of all the photos that were taken during the time of JFK's presidency, there is one in particular that has become iconic. It's a picture of JFK's presidential office in all of its splendor. And sitting behind the presidential desk is the president himself, JFK, arguably the most powerful man on earth. But there roaming around by the desk is John F. Kennedy Jr., just a toddler, but with full access to the presidential office and indeed to the president himself. The average man on the street cannot hope to get anywhere near the president, but this little toddler, JFK Jr., had full and unlimited access to the president. Why? Because he is his beloved child. If you are a Christian, that child is you. You are God's beloved child. You have unlimited access, not to the Oval Office, but to the throne room of heaven itself. And the gift of the Spirit within you is to persuade you that that is true. You are God's child. He is your Father. You are heirs of God. You are co-heirs with Christ, destined to one day inherit all that he has promised. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful? But you know, what is most amazing of all is what it cost for this to be possible. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is again and again revealed as the eternal Son of God. Jesus is revealed as the one who had been in perfect Father-Son relationship with God for the whole of eternity past. The one who had enjoyed a level of intimacy with his Father beyond what our minds can begin to comprehend. And so it's hardly surprising that every time in the Gospels Jesus addresses God, he does so calling him Father. Every time, except one. On the cross, as Jesus is dying in the darkness, he does not cry out, Abba, Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? As the sky turns black above a hill outside Jerusalem, for the first time in all eternity, Jesus cannot call God Father. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus was experiencing the cosmic abandonment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. He was enduring every bit of the alienation, every bit of the being cut off that we deserve by rights, so that we would never have to. On the cross, Jesus was cut out of God's family so that we could be brought in. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the fatherless, so that we could be given the right to be called children of God. Will you see? Will you marvel that we can only call out to God as Abba Father, because in the depths of the darkness of the cross, Jesus couldn't? For there to be adoption for us, there had to first be abandonment for him. Friends, if you want assurance, gaze at the cross. Because the cross is where you see how much Jesus wanted you to be a child of God. The cross is where you see how much our triune God wanted you to live the Spirit-filled life. I hope you see that in Romans 8, the enemy within has more than met his match. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we fail God. But even in those times, let us rejoice all the more at the depth of assurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Our verdict is not guilty. Our mindset is what the Spirit desires. Our destiny is resurrection life. And as we live every single day between now and then, we do so not as slaves, but as infinitely loved children of the Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do struggle to find words that will express the gratitude, the thankfulness that we owe you. We find it hard to express the joy that is ours for all that we have in Christ Jesus. But Father, this morning we ask that by your Spirit who lives within us, would you apply to our minds, to our hearts, to our souls, the truths about which we have just heard. Lord, where we are carrying baggage of guilt and shame, take us to the cross. And at the cross, help us to see that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. There never will again be condemnation. Father, we thank you that you have not just objectively made us right with you, but that you have given us your Spirit to dwell within us. Thank you for that new mindset, what the Spirit desires. Thank you for that new destiny, that though we were destined to death, to eternal separation, to your wrath and judgment, that now we are destined to life, that your power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will one day raise us. Oh Lord, keep us sure and certain in that hope. And we want to praise you that as we journey towards that time, we do so as children. We thank you that we are not given a spirit of slavery and fear, but a spirit of sonship, of adoption. And we thank you, Father, that you were willing to send your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come and to not be able to cry, Abba, Father, because you experienced all that should have been ours, that we might be brought in, that we might call God the Father, our Father, that we might call you our co-heir, Lord Jesus. inheritor of all that you are and all that you have. Lord, let us not forget these things. Let us live in the light of them more and more, putting to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body, that we honour you and live all that you have for us. For your wonderful name's sake. Amen.